The last several Sunday evenings, we've looked at kind of a variety of descriptions of God, especially His name. Tonight, I want to look at kind of a comparison and contrast between King as it's applied to God in the Old Testament and King as it's applied to Christ in the New Testament. And I think there will be some very relevant applications we can make, especially when we talk about Christ as King. In the Old Testament, the word King, that's translated King, is used like 2,500 times or more. But in the Old Testament, that word can apply to princes or rulers or tribal leaders or kings of nations. So it was a term that was pretty broad in meaning back during those days. But the Bible is very specific when it refers to God being King. And in the Old Testament, when God is being referred to as King, we're talking about the Godhead. We're talking about, as we've talked about in the past, Elohim and Yahweh. We're talking about Jehovah, the God who created the world. And we want to look at some aspects of God as King in the Old Testament, and then we're going to see how some of those apply to Christ as King in the New Testament, and especially the kind of kingdom He is reigning over. We see this usage in the Old Testament in Psalm 5, verse 2, and this kind of is where I got the title for tonight's lesson. In Psalm 5, verse 2, this is considered to be one of David's Psalms. And there's a great lesson, I think, in just this one verse that we can get out of this idea of what it means to be a king. It's the fifth psalm, and it's verse 2. Again, a psalm of David. David writes, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray." Now, David, of course, is a king. He's king over Israel. He's king over a nation. So he's on the throne. But the thing to remember is that God is the one that set David on that throne. God is the one that gave David that kingdom, and God is the one that is allowing him to reign, and he made David accountable to him. The Bible tells us in the book of Daniel that it's God that sets up kings and brings kings down. So because he is the king of all, he has the power to raise up kings and he has the power to bring kings down, to take them off of their throne, to take away their authority. And I think that's a very valid point because he holds those leaders accountable for what they do. Since he's the one that has appointed them, he's the one that holds them accountable. Now, we know that earthly kings come and go. Some kings reign for a fairly long period of time on earth, some for a very short period of time. Even some of Israel's kings only reigned for a short period of time. I mean, their reign was here and over with. But the Bible says God's reign is permanent. In other words, no one has the power to ever take it away from him. If you're still in Psalm, turn over a page or two to Psalm 10 this time. Psalm 10, and notice verse 16, the very first phrase. Psalm 10, verse 16, the first phrase says this: "The Lord is King forever and ever." See, His reign is not temporary. God can take mortal kings down at any time he chooses, but no one has the power to take away his reign. So when it's said he is permanent, his reign is permanent. He reigns forever and ever. A few more pages over to Psalm 29. This time notice verse 10. Psalm 29 verse 10. This is another one of David's Psalms. Notice what David says in verse 10. Very interesting phrase that's chosen there. Verse 10 of Psalm 29. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Now, this psalm was written at least a couple thousand years after the flood. God was still reigning then as he was reigning during the time of the flood. Certainly no mortal has the ability to reign that long. So God's reign is permanent. It's forever. It's never to be taken away. He's described as the King of Glory. This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 24. Another one of David's psalms, but I think it also has some applications to Christ who would come and one day be king. Psalm 24, and we'll begin in verse 7. Look at this aspect of the king. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. We have the image, of course, of one of the cities of old and how they had walls and gates that would open and let people in. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. That emphasizes the fact that he has supreme power. His reign is forever. He's over all the kings of the earth. He sets and reigns over all of them, and he has all power. A few more pages over to Psalm 99. This is emphasized very clearly there in the first three verses of Psalm 99. We'll notice this aspect of God and his reign. Psalm 99. Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." Of course, the idea of him reigning or sitting, dwelling between the cherubim, we remember the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and in between the two cherubim represented where God's presence would be in the Holy of Holies. It says God is reigning over all the peoples of the earth. There were no people who were not accountable to him. Since he created the whole world, he created all of us, then he reigns over all of us. And as a result of that, everyone should honor and praise him. Go back to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, we'll begin in verse 1. And when we go back and think about how a lot of these psalms were set to music in some way and sang as part of worship, this would certainly be considered a song of praise. Psalm 47. "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves, Selah." And if you remember, that's a place where you pause probably for emphasis when you're reading it. "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." Don't you wish our country felt that way about Jehovah? Well, no, they don't, but I wish they did. Unfortunately, most people either give lip service to him as God, or they don't even believe in him. And yet, he's the one that sits and reigns from his throne over all the earth. That's what it said. He's to be honored. He's to be praised. And the Bible goes ahead and says, he is above all the so-called gods. Back then they had all kinds of so-called gods, and so do we today. People worship everything imaginable. They do. Some people worship their job. They really do. They put it first. Some people worship wealth and what they own. They put it first. Some people worship entertainment and put it first. Some people worship sports and puts it first. This will stun you, but I would imagine there will be some people that will not come to services next Sunday in some congregations in the world because there's a sporting event on. I'm not sure what the sporting event is. It's something or other. Well, when anything takes precedence, priority, over doing what's right, then that has become your God, even if it's a temporary God. So the Bible claims God is God above all these so-called gods. So look at those characteristics. His reign is permanent as opposed to kings of this world. He has all authority and all power. He's the King of glory. He reigns on his throne forever. He reigns over all people, regardless of who they are and where they are. So everybody's accountable to him. Everybody. No exceptions. Those are some of the characteristics of God as king that's presented in the Old Testament. And a lot of those, as we saw, came from the Psalms. That's why the Psalms should be part of our study on a regular basis, because they reveal a lot of things about God's character, about his qualities, about what he's done, is doing, and will do, as much as any place in the Bible. So they need to be a part of our study. So now, with that in mind about God, now we bring that over into the New Testament. And we'll see how a lot of those same things are ascribed to Christ as king. And the very first chapter of the New Testament, the very first book, gives us an idea of what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. These people had came from the east. They had known some way that there was to be born king of the Jews there in Bethlehem. And so they said when they got there, where is he? Because we know he is to be born. Came to Jerusalem. Where? Where is he? That's what they said. They came to Jerusalem, and Herod the king did what? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Because there was one born king of the Jews. How many prophecies in the Old Testament dealt with a coming king? Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2 talked about a coming kingdom. And obviously if you're going to have a kingdom, you have a king that comes with it. But one after another prophecy gave the Jews the idea that there was going to be a new kingdom, a new king. Several places in the book of Daniel. Remember the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had. And at the end of that, remember Daniel explains that. And at the end of that, what does Daniel say? Well, in the days of these kings there shall be. Talking about the Roman Empire. There will be a new king, a new kingdom. And what's that new kingdom going to do? It's going to break in pieces that other one. And Daniel says it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. We'll see in a moment. an everlasting kingdom. What does that mean? That means it's never going to end. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he talks about a kingdom. The Jews were very well informed as far as the fact that there was going to be a king and a kingdom in John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" That can also be translated born from above, born from heaven. "Well, Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" What did John the Baptist come preaching? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time was coming. See, these wise men from the east knew. They saw the signs. Where is the one born King of the Jews? We want to see him. We want to come to worship him. We want to bring gifts to him. Where is he? Jesus said, "Unless one is born again from above, he cannot see, enter, be a part of the kingdom of God." We know during Jesus' ministry, remember what happens to him when he enters the city of Jerusalem. We sometimes talk about it as the triumphal entry. Remember what happens there? Let's read Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 28. No, I'm sorry. What verse do I want to start reading in? Verse 35. I was way too far up. He was going on into Jerusalem. Verse 35 says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" What's he saying? The truth is the truth. I am a king. They certainly had the wrong idea of what kind of king, but he was indeed a king. He was hailed as the king. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." He was. He was a king, and he was coming to bring a new kingdom. We know what happens. He eventually ends up on trial. He's before Pilate. And some of the words he says before Pilate have some tremendous significance and relevance to us today. Because if there's one thing the religious world is confused about, it's the kingdom. I mean, they're very confused about the kingdom. And how sad that is, because one cannot be a part of something that one doesn't even believe exists. You know, much of the religious world doesn't even believe that the kingdom has came. They in no way relate the church and the kingdom at all. They believe that the church was just an afterthought. Many believe that Jesus came, and when he came, he was going to set up a physical kingdom right there in Jerusalem. Physical throne, the whole deal. And that because the Jews rejected him, which totally took them by surprise, they say, then instead of setting up the kingdom, he set up the church. But is that what the Bible says? Not even close. Let's look at John chapter 18. We'll begin reading, this of course is him before Pilate. Let's begin reading John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Did Jesus say he was a king? Absolutely. Was he going to be a king of this world? Absolutely not. If language has any significance, those words tell us that Jesus did not come to be a king of a worldly, physical kingdom. Is there any way to misunderstand that? I don't think so. You have to want the kingdom to be a physical, worldly one to believe that's what it says. Jesus went out of his way to make sure Pilate and everyone who read this after knew that while he was a king, his kingdom was not of this world. It was not a physical kingdom. He says, because if it was that type of kingdom, my servants would fight. But he says, it's not that type of kingdom. We talked this morning, or David did in his class, about how we don't promote the kingdom physically, by violence. That's not how it's promoted. It's by how we live and what we say. So Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world." The book of Revelation says a lot about Jesus being a king. In Revelation chapter 1, very first chapter, in what we might call the greeting, the introduction to the book, notice what verse 5 says about Jesus. Now verse 4 talks about... It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." There it talks about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And now, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's a ruler over the kings of the earth. Throughout the book of Revelation, he is pictured as a conquering hero, as a king, but not in a physical sense. Revelation chapter 17, there he's pictured as a lamb. Revelation 17, and notice verse 14 there. Revelation 17, 14. Him being a lamb and him being a king are put together in one verse. Revelation 17, 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." There, the fact that he's the Lamb of God is connected with the fact that he is what? Lord of lords and King of kings. And in Revelation 19, just another page or so over in your book, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." It goes on, verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We know exactly who he's talking about Jesus Christ. When we go down to verse 16, notice what it says. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there we have the Word of God depicted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign ruler over all. And you know what the Bible says? It says at the end, he's going to do something with that kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, that's the chapter that deals so much about the resurrection and our bodies and what's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verse 24 and following. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24 says, then comes the end. Well, let's go back to verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So that tells us the time we're talking about. At his coming, the second coming of Christ. Then comes the end. So when's the end? It's when Christ comes again. What's going to happen? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So notice all those things that happen at the same time. His second coming, it's the end. It's going to be the end of death. There's no more time. He's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. That's not when he gets a kingdom. That's when he gives it back. So many, unfortunately, have it backwards. He's reigning now. Remember the Apostle Paul talked about how he's ascended on high? Peter, in that first gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2, says the same thing. He's reigning now. He began reigning right then. Remember, he ascends to heaven. The angels are there, Acts chapter 1. The apostles are there. Jesus ascends into heaven. What happens when he gets to heaven? Well, it's there that he receives the kingdom. There's where he starts to reign over his kingdom. When? Right there in the first century. Not some time on in the future. He's been reigning over his kingdom for over 1900 years right now. And when he comes back, it's not to receive a kingdom and set up one on earth for 1,000 years. When he comes back, he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. Why? Because he's had it since the first century. And it says he's going to give all of that back to the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That's what the Bible teaches. Yes, God is King. From the very beginning, we read about him being all-powerful, reigning over all the kings of the earth, being a king of glory, sitting on his throne, and he's to be honored and praised. And Jesus, as the King, is to be honored and praised now. So many people are waiting and waiting for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom. And they're waiting for him to be there in Jerusalem. They're waiting to see him come and set foot on the earth and vanquish all of his enemies here in some great physical war. And none of that's going to happen. Not a bit of it. All it takes is looking at what God's Word says. Jesus said, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. He never had any intention of setting up a worldly, earthly kingdom on earth. Never had any intention whatsoever. He was always planning on setting up a spiritual kingdom. The one that he tells Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Except a man is born again, born from above, born spiritually, born of one spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those people in the first century could enter the kingdom, and many did. Several thousand did on the day of Pentecost. And from that time until today, people have been entering the kingdom. Every day, people are entering the kingdom all over the world. Why? Because it exists now. Not some future time. And Jesus is reigning now, not some future time. And that's what God in His Word teaches. So that same new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about is the same new birth that we tell people about now. Be born again, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. Tonight, if it's your desire to experience that new birth, to be born again, born from above, we want to encourage you to do that. If you're ready to do that, while David leads us in this song, let us stand and sing.